The title of today's sermon is The Mystery of the Church. You will recognize that title. It was one of the chapters in Herbert W. Armstrong's book, Mystery of the Ages. I sometimes put a second title with my sermons that gives somewhat of a clue as to where I'm going, and the second title would be Promises, Promises, Promises. The purpose of this message that I'm giving today, and this is a Pentecost message, is that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ be not lost on us. I'll repeat that scripture a little bit later today. Some of you will remember, I believe it was in the 70s, when H. Ross Perot, a man with tremendous resources, great wealth, he once mounted a campaign to go into Southeast Asia to rescue, to deliver, and to bring home some prisoners of war. And I don't believe that that campaign was totally successful, but it was admirable, and it was a real good try. And he had tremendous resources behind him, helicopters and paramilitary, and possibly the CIA, U.S. government, who knows what he had at his disposal. But it's something that when you see a rescue attempt like that, you just hope for the best, and you want to see a great outcome. Well, today, I would like to tell a true story about some people who found themselves trapped in a very similar circumstance. They had been taken captive. They were... if you will, being held against their will, held hostage. And they had been virtually, we use the phrase, sold into slavery, because that's what remained for them. They were prisoners of war, so to speak, and sold into slavery. Their freedom had been taken. They no longer had any rights. They had no privileges. And they were treated brutally. They found themselves very much without any hope and helpless, and there was no chance of escape. And my story is similar to the H. Ross Perot story, except in this case, it was successful. The people were rescued. The rescuer in my story helped each and every one to escape from what was impossible odds, against possible odds, against total captivity. And then they were helped to get a brand new start in life. The captors were paid off. One by one, family by family, the ransoms were paid. It bought the release of each and every one of the hostages. They had freedom. They were no longer in jail. They were no longer bound and handcuffed in bondage. They were no longer having to work at slave labor. And that's not the end of the story. Their deliverer, their rescuer, set them up with a brand new life because their old lives had been interrupted. He established a new society with them. Found a new area with new community rules set out for them. He was generous enough to supply all of their needs, absolutely everything. He set them up to where they could actually work out of the hole that they were in and attain a good degree of prosperity, even homes and jobs. It was a virtual utopia. And we don't use that word much anymore, but it was a perfect society that he set up for these people to come out to. And you know, these people, they went through a lot together. And just thinking back to what they had gone through together, they became uncommonly close to each other. They became a tight-knit group, a well-functioning community. And they had a real affection for each other. They had a spirit of community service. They were set up with a health plan, with effective fulfillment. It was comprehensive. It was lifelong, as we would say in a socialist country, you know, from cradle to grave. Their health plan was taken care of. They had a security plan. These people no longer, because this was something that was very much on these people's mind, when you have had your freedom taken away from you and carried away against your will, you have nightmares. You're traumatized that this will happen again. A security plan was set up, an effective security plan was set up so that this would not happen again. They had peace of mind. They knew they would never be overrun again, overpowered. They had a perfect self-defense plan set up, a safety plan. Good schools were established for lots of children, smart children, strong and healthy children, children that were going to also grow up feeling the security. And the people began to grow into a larger community with very high standards. And they became a group of people that were well known, a group to be reckoned with. They had high standards all around. Everybody recognized them for their successful ways. They had a community that worked together, prayed together, and it was a very successful group. These people prospered in all that they set their hands to do. Now, they had some real stringent rules, and it was set up, and the people were willing to abide by the rules. Everybody that was there had to agree, yes, I'll follow the rules of the community. And it went everywhere from worship services all the way down to what they ate. For example, everyone agreed not to eat any white flour or bread made, you know, with unnatural ingredients. No one got vaccinated. All the beef that they ate was organic. It was grain-fed beef, good grass, and so forth. No one smoked. None of the young ladies wore provocative clothes, and none of them wore makeup to seduce the young men. And the young men never entered their minds to overpower or to take advantage of the young ladies. No one in this group kept the wrong calendar. They were given God's holy day calendar. They were showed how to use it, and they used it and followed God's holy day. Nobody worked on the Sabbath. Nobody ate unclean foods. They were generous people, very generous people. No one in the community, every one of them agreed not to rob God. It was a perfect society on earth. Everything was going very, very well. And some of you picked up as I got closer to the end of the story, I was talking about the ancient Israelites and how God delivered them and how God set them up in the Old Testament. And God did have some real good rules. Those ancient Israelites had rules that sometimes we think of as being for New Testament Christians. For example, to love God and love your neighbor. You can jot these down in your notes. I'm going to go through a few scriptures. We're not going to turn to all of them because we went through these things at Passover and unleavened bread. And we've touched on them many times. But I want to establish that they were set up with a perfect society established by God for men. Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Those sound a little bit like the New Testament. I'm going to be going through quite a few of these rapidly, so you might just pick up the gist of what those people had as their standards in that perfect community. In Exodus 15:26, God said, I will put none of these diseases upon you. There's a promise by God of divine healing for these people. Genesis 15:1, God promised tremendous protection, starting all the way back with Abraham. He says, I am your shield. and your exceeding great rear guard. Exodus 14:13. God said, you are secure. You do not need to fight a battle ever again. Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, promised to fight our battles for us, for these Old Testament people, to fight their battles for them. Fear you not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God fought their battles for them. God promised to make them powerful and to give them great wealth and to make them a mighty people. Just a few examples. Genesis 15:5. Number the stars and see if you're able to number them. So shall your children be. So shall your seed be. I've been out on a night when there were more stars than you could count. And God promised that's the number of the children of Israel. Genesis 22:17 says virtually the same thing. Your seed shall be as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And you shall possess the gates of your enemies. That's control over your enemies. Your enemies would not have control over you. You would control your enemies. Another thing that the Old Testament people had is in Genesis 26:4. Again, God says, your seed shall be great, like the stars of the heaven, and your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So not only were these people blessed where they were, in the promised land that they were going to, but the whole world would be blessed because of what God was working. Now, in that particular verse, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, we see a hint, actually a proof of Jesus Christ coming and the whole world being blessed. Genesis 49:25. They were promised riches, physical riches. Now, I don't know what it was like for each and every one of you when you grew up. I don't know if you ever dreamed about being rich. But suppose you had a grandpa that, you know, owned General Motors or something, and he came along and said, you know, grandson, when you grow up, you are going to be the richest man in New York, or you're going to be the richest man in America. I don't know what that would do to a person if it was added to, if you work hard, if you keep your nose clean, if you follow the rules, you know, if you stay in my good graces and government's good graces, if you do what's required, you're going to be rich. That's what God promised in Genesis 49:25. Even by the God of your father who shall help you, and by the Almighty who shall bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies under. I don't know if they could have pictured, you know, the vast mineral resources under the ground, oil, gold, you know, precious metals, the blessings of the breast and of the womb, you know, lots and lots of children. Some of the promises that God made to those people were exceedingly great. And examples in Exodus 32:13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swear by your own self and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. That's in the scriptures quite a few times, isn't it? And all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Long time. And then the mainstay of my story, being brought out of bondage, being rescued, we see in Exodus 6:6, God promised to redeem these people, to buy them back, to purchase them out of slavery. When he said, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage. Big promise. I will rid you of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I'll turn over to Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. In Acts 7 and verse 38, God refers to these brethren as the church in the wilderness. This is he speaking about Moses, Acts 4 and verse 38, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke unto him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. It was called a church in the wilderness, a group of brethren in the wilderness. Now, the title of today's message is The Mystery of the Church. And I wanted to go back to this term in some translations. It's the congregation in the wilderness, and that's proper. But, you know, we use the phrase congregation and church synonymously. The ecclesia, the church, the called out ones, is what we refer to in the New Testament. But ancient Israel was God's holy people. In Deuteronomy 14:2, Moses told the Israelites, "For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself." You notice God's direct intervention with the people of the Old Testament. He's chosen you. I'm going to make the point later that in the New Testament church, there is also a very definite and specific choosing and calling of us. But the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. In Genesis 12, beginning at the beginning of the chapter, God promised Abraham that he'd be the father of a special people, a chosen people. There were many blessings, good things that God promised. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. We know Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 is a blessing and cursings chapter, but I just want to touch on some of the blessings that God promised to the people of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 28 in verse 3. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. God took these people out of bondage and began to heap blessings on them and to make them available. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle and the increase of your kind and the flocks of your sheep. God promised them, you will have food, plenty. You will have the produce that you need. Verse 5, blessed shall be your basket and your store. You know, what you have in the pantry, what you have in the barns. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. My grandparents used to say, coming and going. They were blessed. Verse 7, the Lord shall cause your enemies that rise up against you. Now see, there will always be attacks. All through history they're going to be attacked. But God promised them protection from their enemies. The Lord shall cause your enemies that rise up against you to be smitten before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. God says, I'll scatter your enemies. And then God says, whatever you put your hand to, all of your endeavors, I'll be there to prosper them, to cause them to increase. Your savings will grow. You'll have plenty. It's a promise. Verse 8, the Lord shall command the blessings upon you in your storehouses, and in all that you set your hand to do, he shall bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. These people were a very special project to God, a very special people to God. Verse 9, the Lord shall establish you a holy people, means set apart, special from all the others, unto himself, as he has sworn unto you, if you shall keep his commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. He goes on to say that they're promised to be separated from the rest of the world. All the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. Verse 11. And the Lord shall make you plenteous in goods, and in the fruit of your body, and the fruit of your cattle, and the fruit of the ground, and the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give unto you. God had promised their forefathers that he was going to do this, that he was going to rescue them, that he was going to save them, that he was going to bring them out of bondage. Verse 12. The very blessings under the heavens were promised to these people. The Lord shall open unto you his good treasure, the heaven, to give you rain unto your land in his season, and to bless all the work of your hand, and you shall lend unto many nations, and you shall not borrow. These were promises that God made. And they didn't have to worry anymore about being slaves again, about being in bondage, about being brutalized. Instead, they would be the rulers, the ones in charge, the ones to develop, the ones to expand. Verse 13, and the Lord shall make you the head, not the tail, and you shall be above only, and you shall not be beneath. You don't need to turn there, brethren, but over in Leviticus 23, verse 2, God gave those people his calendar, and they knew how to use it. They knew how to keep track of it, and they knew what it meant because God gave it to them, and they had the proper instructions. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, concerning the feast of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts, God told them. And he gave them the ability and the wherewithal to keep those feast days. God told them what was good to eat, and he told them what not to eat. He gave them the clean and the unclean food laws over in Leviticus 11, we see. Nonetheless, these you shall not eat of them that chew the cud, or those that divide the hoof, like a camel chews the cud, but he divides not the hoof. There's a whole bunch of rules about what to eat and not to eat. God told them what to eat, what not to eat. The church in the wilderness, they were God's people. They were God's congregation. They were God's special people. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. God asked of ancient Israel, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. What does the Lord God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good. Deuteronomy 14, three or four chapters back, Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2, for you are a holy people. That means of all the people on the earth, these people were special to God. You are a holy people unto the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a special people, a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. What a wonderful world. What a wonderful nation. What a wonderful place. What more could anybody hope on this earth for? What could anybody else? What could you come up with that you would say, you know, we want more? Because God said, hey, if you want it, work for it, you can have it, you're going to prosper, nobody's going to take it away from you, you're not going to get sick. What a wonderful world God had laid out. Brethren, that is the Old Testament. We talked about this at Passover. We talked about this at Unleavened Bread. These fantastic things that we've just laid out at the beginning of this sermon today, that's Old Testament. Let's talk about the New Testament. Too many Christians continue to set their ultimate goal as measured by the actions of their life at becoming Old Testament people. They want wealth. They want security. They work diligently for good food. They work diligently for all the things that we see that God promised to give to the Old Testament people. If you had all of those things that we just looked at, what more could you ask? What more is there? Pentecost answers the question, what more is there? How are we to be different from the Old Testament people? I painted a pretty picture. Out of bondage, happy, wealth, growth, security, recognition by the rest of the world. Are our life's goals spent in trying to attain what God promised to freely give to our forefathers? Those things that the Old Testament peoples sought after? No. Too much of the church today strives for the Old Testament promises. We, brethren, are not Old Testament Christians. There is something more. There is something much more. There are better promises. There are greater promises held out for us. The Old Testament experiment by God failed. It crashed. Why? There was nothing wrong with the promises. There was nothing wrong with the rules. There was nothing wrong with the laws. The weakness was in the people. Not in the rules or the laws of God. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. In Leviticus 23 and verse 15, we read, "And you shall count unto you from or on the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." Today, brethren, is the 7th Sabbath. Tomorrow is the Feast of Pentecost. In fact, the Feast of Pentecost is beginning about this hour in England right now. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, the Scriptures say. We've had the story of the Old Testament. We've had the story of coming out of bondage. We have the Israelites moving towards the Promised Land. Brethren, we are not the church of the Old Testament. Those people did not have God's spiritual component as a part of their minds and of their hearts. They were human beings. They were people of the world. The Old Testament people were not truly, they were not completely sons of God as the New Testament speaks of sons of God. The Old Testament people will not be in the first resurrection, with the exception of some special people, some prophets, some leading men of God that God called for His purpose to establish the Scriptures. But the great majority, the millions of the Israelites who God made the promises to, will not be in the better resurrection. They are not going to be born spiritually and eternally at the beginning of the millennium. They are not going to be the bride of Christ at the beginning of the millennium, at the return of Christ. Acts chapter 1, brethren. If you turn over with me. Let's just begin in verse 1, Acts chapter 1, and verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, a much better society, a society founded on better promises than that of the Old Testament, the kingdom of God. Verse 4, and being assembled with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for what, brethren? A new promise. A better promise. The promise of the Father. I pause there. I want you to key in on it. This is what they're to wait for. The promise of the Father, which, says he, you have heard of me. And then Jesus explains a little bit. For John, speaking of John the Baptist, truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days hence. Something brand new, greater, far superior to what we've seen in the Old Testament, even though that seemed to be a promise better than our fondest and greatest expectations, that kind of life of plenty and security. Turn over a page to chapter 2, brethren. Let's go to chapter 2. We'll be touching on this. We have already, and we'll touch on it some more during these days of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place. This is 120 names. 120 people. After Jesus Christ had spent 3.5 years feeding thousands, healing who knows how many, bringing back to life people. There's 120 people keeping Pentecost. A lot like today. Not many believers then. Not many believers today. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. So we see that this is the day of Pentecost. I'd like you to drop down to verse 38. Stay in chapter 2. We'll go to Peter's sermon, his message. We've touched on this rather recently, but I'd like to pause and emphasize something. Verse 38, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. This has to do with keeping those laws. Same ones we saw back in the Old Testament, by the way. The same ones that those people agreed to. They said, you remember they said this, they ratified the contract with Jesus Christ. All that you have said, we will do. And then they didn't. So Peter says, since you didn't, turn around. Go back the other way. It's what repent means. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift, it's God-given, of the Holy Spirit. This is the life of God, the mind of God, the heart of God, the love of God, the power of God. The very family of God. You're going to be a part of the family of God. Notice verse 39. I would like to key in on this. For the promise, God's promise, the Father's promise, is unto you and your children. Not to the Old Testament. This was never promised en masse to the Old Testament church. This is promised to the New Testament church. Indeed, this is the origin, the foundation, the beginning of the New Testament called out spiritual community of believers, those who have the promise of the Father. Even those who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. God's Holy Spirit enables us, causes us to change from what we once were. No longer are the promises to the ancient Israelites enough. These are much greater promises. These promises entail thinking like God, being like God, being related directly, spiritually to God. Old Testament peoples were not. They were children of God in that they were the creation of God. These are children of God in that we are the children of God by His Spirit in us. Just as when we were born, we received our dad's last name because he was our dad. When we are baptized, we receive a new life. Not fully walking around mature people, as a baby is not at conception, but we are conceived. A beginning, a spiritual creation has begun. And God is our Father, and we take the name of the Father, children of God. Now, John says in 1 John 3, now are we the children of God. It doesn't yet appear what we're going to be. So God had better promises, promises that lead to eternal life. It is the new covenant, brethren, that we answer to. We do not spend our lives as Christians looking back, hoping to have what the ancient Israelites were promised as they crossed the desert, headed to the promised land. There's much more. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, brethren. This is the good news that Jesus Christ brought. This is the gospel of the kingdom of God and what it's about. What is the church of the New Testament? What is the church of the New Covenant? It's not a church of this world. It's not a church of the Old Testament. It's not an organization of men. The church of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, was raised up. It was established on Pentecost by Jesus Christ, as we just saw, after His resurrection. Again, the purpose of this message today, brethren, this Pentecost sermon, is that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ be not lost on us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. If our gospel is hid, those who do not know, who have not heard the proclamation of Jesus Christ, those who have not heard that Jesus Christ's gospel was about the kingdom of God, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost. If we know of the gospel, therein lies salvation. Verse 4. In whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Yes, Satan is still the god of this world. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That is what we have been called out of. We have been taken out of that bondage, as pictured by Passover and unleavened bread, the days of unleavened bread, and coming out of that bondage. We have been called out of what is described in verse 4 and chapter 4. Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Brethren, with God's life in us, with the mind of God beginning to be in us. God's mind is not in us. God is too vast. He is supreme. He is sovereign. He's almighty. But He's giving us of His life. When we were infants, when we were embryos, when we were fetuses in the womb, did we have the mind of our dad? Only a token, only in the beginning. But we begin to grow. And as Christians, we begin to grow in spiritual life, in spiritual character, in godly character. What, brethren, can we add to the Old Testament promises? These are better promises. Sounded pretty good in the Old Testament when you lay it out as a virtual utopia on this earth of peace and safety and plenty. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you, brethren, in the New Covenant, the New Testament, when I say the New Covenant, we are living according to the terms of the New Covenant. We are the only people on earth, those who are led by God's Holy Spirit, who live according to the terms of the New Covenant. The New Covenant is not in effect on this earth, as we just saw in 2 Corinthians 4:4. This is still the realm of Satan. The New Covenant has not been placed over this earth. God's Spirit has not been poured out over all mankind, as we read in Ezekiel 37 and Joel 2:28. But you, 1 Peter 2:9, you brethren, living according to the terms of the New Covenant, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Very reminiscent of what God told of the people in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. A special people, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, let's not read over that too easily. Not sit here and strive about what we should eat and what we should wear and going back into the Old Covenant, but that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. That goes beyond this earth. That's the entire universe as we have been taught. That's in Revelation 21 and verse 7. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he will be my son. The world does not understand that. The world can't see it. The world doesn't believe it. Would you trade a piece of land in the promised land with lots of figs and grapes and fat cows for you shall inherit all things? The universe and what's beyond and the things that we don't know? We are now the children of God by His Spirit. That wasn't available to our forefathers in the Old Testament. What a glorious day it's going to be when we meet our dad's dad going all the way back. And perhaps some of us have Israelitish blood in us. And they'll say, you know how hot that sand was? I'm sure they'll tell us that. The Old Testament had been cut off from God's Holy Spirit since the sin of Adam and Eve. They did not have God's Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 11. Talking about the life of God, the mind of God, the power of Almighty God, His strength, His wisdom, His love, every attribute like His kindness and His mercy, His compassion, His goodness, those are all incorporated in the Spirit of God, the life of God. Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him, that's God the Father, because God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, This is anyone who has been baptized, truly repentant, had hands laid on them, and received the promise. God the Father said, you bury the old man. I promise to give you of my life. You walk in the newness of life, raised up as Christ. This is paraphrased here, verse 11, continuing. He that raised up Christ from the dead, God the Father, shall also quicken your mortal bodies, because these bodies that we have are good for 70, 80, perhaps a few more years. They are mortal bodies, attested by all those that are in the grave. He shall quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you, that's already here in our minds and in our hearts. That's the part of us that's going to be saved. It's not our flesh. It's not our innards that's going to be saved. Read 1 Corinthians 15 about what is saved. It's His Spirit that begins to live in us. It's the part of God that unites with our spirit, our human spirit. That's the part that's going to be saved. Only God is eternal. It's that part. The Spirit that dwells in you. That part. We'll drop down to verse 17. He says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God. Means you're in God's last will and testament. And joint heirs with Christ. We know that Jesus Christ has come to this earth. He will inherit all things. He created the heavens and the earth. They are His. We are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. You see, we're not promised. One of the things we are not promised is an easy walk, an easy trail. It's hard right now. Tested to by the life that Jesus Christ lived. Very difficult life that He lived. He lived according to the perfect will of God, and He was killed for it. Our lives are not that much different. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Brethren, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we look around the room at each other. We are in the flesh. We bear the image of the earthy. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly, which we can't see with these eyes. The Spirit of God. We will bear that image, the image of the heavenly. That's 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49. Bearing the image of the heavenly, a direct reference to being spiritual, sons of God, eternal in the heavens. Well, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's a well-known verse. But brethren, we are told, we are taught, we are shown here by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 that we begin with the Spirit of God after the day of Pentecost, now that it's available, now that we have receipt of God's Holy Spirit, we begin to finally think like God. All things being equal, keeping His laws, studying His Word. It's put this way in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? If you have a dog and it's time to feed the dog, does the dog like his food better in his bowl on the floor? Or does he like it on a well-appointed table with linen and silver and crystal and a glass of ice water? He probably likes it better on the floor where he can get to it. He doesn't appreciate the things of man. We know the things of man. A dog only knows the things of the dog. But Paul continues, even so, the things of God, man doesn't know any more about the things of God, can't appreciate them, does not understand them, doesn't know what they mean, doesn't know that they exist, unless he has the Spirit of God. Again, verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man, except by the Spirit of God. We begin to know the will of God, the desires of God, the plan of God, what God is working out. Now, speaking about those in the church, after the day of Pentecost, after God's Holy Spirit has come, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world. It is superseded. It is overlaid. It is displaced by the Spirit of God. It supersedes the spirit in man that says, I hunger, I thirst, I want. I want what was in the Old Testament. That sounded good to me. It is superseded by the wishes of God, the will of God, the desire of God, the kingdom of God to come to this earth. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Brethren, we are then able to grow in spiritual character. That's a new concept, spiritual character. We try to teach our young people character. Choose what's right, do what's right, know the difference, make the right choices, and so forth. Spiritual character is the same thing, to know the will of God, to choose the will of God, to do the will of God. We begin to grow in godly character, spiritual character. And then we are able to see as God sees what is just, what is justice, what is correct judgment, what is mercy, what is faith, what is faithfulness. God defines them. The carnal mind cannot understand those things. We begin to grow to become like God. Brethren, we, on this earth, you and I, we have to overcome Satan just as Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ has overcome Satan. Satan, the ruler of this present evil world. Jesus Christ can now establish God's government. He has the right. He's gained the right. He's earned the right. He says, I will not follow Satan. I will follow the will of my Father. It's my meat to do the will of my Father. That's our example. You and I have to do the same thing. We too have to reject the way of Satan. And we can only do it by having the knowledge, the wisdom, the strength, and the power of God. Otherwise, we fail. We go back to the Old Testament. They fell in the desert because they didn't have God's Spirit. They were unable. The weakness was not in the law. The weakness wasn't in the promise. The weakness was in the people without the will of God. With the will of God, we overcome Satan. We qualify to become co-saviors with Jesus Christ. We qualify to rule and to reign with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. We live today, as Pentecost approaches for us and has begun in parts of the world, we live according to the rules of the kingdom. Now, the new covenant is in effect in our lives. It's not established on this earth. Jesus Christ will do that. We don't pour out God's Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is responsible for that. We, right now, have not only the opportunity, but the obligation, the requirement to prove our loyalty to God in His way. If we put one foot back in the world, and then on Saturday or Holy Days put another foot back in the church, we have proven our disloyalty to God in His ways. We come out of the world. Come out and be separate, says God. We're proving our loyalty to God, proving we will always choose His way. We seek the kingdom of God. It becomes our meat. It becomes our food. It becomes what we live for. Over and over, we choose God's way over our own will. What should we be doing? How should we be living? James chapter 3. Brethren, we are to be working now to establish the framework and the foundation for the kingdom of God. There are people that we are going to come into contact with today, tomorrow, and the next day, who we will witness to, who we will be an example to. What will that example be? We do not look down our noses, as many have, on the people in the world. The kingdom of God is being established for the people of the world. The kingdom of God is going to be established by Jesus Christ, and thank God, with our help, He allows us to help, a tremendous gift that He gives us. It is going to be established for those people of the Old Testament who died in the desert, you know, or lived through as children to go into captivity for idolatry and Sabbath breaking. Those people are not going to be in the kingdom of God as spirit beings at the beginning, but as the same physical people that they were with new flesh on their bones at the end of the millennium to see the kingdom as it has been established by the power and by the Spirit of God. We rely on God our Father through Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who is building the new spiritual community. It's founded in the New Testament. And it's founded for a number of purposes. One of the purposes that it is founded for, we read in James 3, verse 17, so that we might know what godly wisdom is. James 3 and verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above, you don't find that anywhere on earth, brethren, except perhaps in the children of God. It's first pure, and it's peaceable, and it's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. Pretty wonderful world. Full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. I'd like to read something from the book by Herbert W. Armstrong, Mystery of the Ages. Came out in September of 1985, just before Mr. Armstrong died. I'd like to begin reading on page 261 in the hardback edition. And this is something that Mr. Armstrong understood, and you will see obviously by his own words in his own book while he was still alive, that so much of the church has overlooked. The church trying to be Old Testament Christians, what shall we eat, what shall we wear, what shall we look like, you know, how can we be, you know, in the promised land, you know, have a promised land on this earth right now without Christ. Nobody says that. But Mr. Armstrong understood. He says, now, we must be fed and nourished on spiritual food. This is in the chapter Mystery of the Church. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread, he puts in parentheses, physical food, alone, but by every word of God. Spiritual food, he has in parentheses. The Word of God is spiritual food. This we drink in from the Bible. And we all say, I know that. He says, but we drink in this spiritual knowledge and character also through. And he's going to say, this is another way. Another way that we can have this spiritual food. Also through personal, intimate, continuous contact with God through prayer. So that helps us to grow. That feeds us spiritually. And then Mr. Armstrong adds, and through, he's going to add something else. This is another way that we feed on spiritual food. And through Christian fellowship with God's children in His church. He's talking about Christian fellowship with God's children in His church is the spiritual food that we need. We are not allowed to reject anybody in the church of God and say, I do not need that spiritual food. We're all smart enough to go to the food groups that we learned in high school and say, I need this physical food. I need some fish. I need some meat. I need some protein. I need whatever vitamins. We can figure that out and say, yeah, I need it. But we are foolish enough to say, I don't need a part of the spiritual diet that God is feeding me. by rejecting any of our brethren, walking away, turning our nose down on any of them. Mr. Armstrong taught it. One other place in the Mystery of the Ages. I'll quote on page 255. This is still the chapter of the Mystery of the Church. Mr. Armstrong said it back then. We've been trying to go back and be Old Testament Christians. We don't need the food, the spiritual food that Jesus Christ provides by providing the fellowship that He shows us. The next life in God's kingdom shall be rewarded or given positions of responsibility and power. Mr. Armstrong says these positions will be awarded according to their works. And then he goes on to explain. What are the works? So that we will have a position in the kingdom of God. He says, that means according to the fruit born. Oh, we've all heard you've got to bear fruit, right? And fruit born means more. Listen to what Mr. Armstrong said the year before he died, within the last 12 months that he was alive. The fruit born means more than regular Bible reading, more than prayer, more than church attendance, or volunteer church duties. We always want to do something other than what we're supposed to do. We get a substitute. I know what, I'll sing in the choir. I'll fix the potluck. You know, I'll do this. I'll hang out with my good buddies. Rejecting a part of the spiritual food that God has given us that we are to feed on. He continues. After he says that these volunteer church duties are not enough. That's not the fruit that he's talking about. It means, and this ties in with this Pentecost message, it means the fruits of the Spirit as explained in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, showing more love or outgoing concern toward others. We will be rewarded in the kingdom of God commensurate on how we deal with others. Sure, if we want to eat the right things, do the right things, wear the right things, any kind of a substitute for the spiritual food that God has for us. He says, showing more love or outgoing concern towards others, growing in joy, which is happiness running over, in peace with your own family, with neighbors, and with all others. Mr. Armstrong wasn't looking down his nose at the rest of the world like, we're better than them. We have not taken of the spiritual food. We have not taken of the Spirit of God. If we say, I can look down on others who God is preparing the kingdom for. We are to be, continuing with Mr. Armstrong's quote, growing in patience, being more kind and gentle toward others. He goes on and elaborates. Brethren, we have been called now, not because we're so special, but because we need the education. We need the wisdom that is imparted by God's Holy Spirit. We are learning the will of God, and we are learning to do the will of God. We have been called at this time to practice, and practice on each other. That's what we're supposed to do. And God says, when you make me mad, He's got the answer. When I make you mad, He's got the answer. And it's not to go off and say, forget you. It's not anywhere in the Scriptures. We are practicing. We are learning from experience with our fellow mankind. And when we meet somebody in a distant town, a faraway place that we're never going to see again, we're going to see them again. They're going to be there. And you know what? As much as we want for them to forget what we just did, they're going to remember. In the day of the resurrection, they'll say, and they will say, you knew the truth. You had the Spirit of God in you. How then did you fill in the blank? We have been called now for godly character building, putting on divine character. Jesus set us an example. He never sinned. That's a high standard for us to live up to. Brethren, we need now to learn to love the kingdom of God. Not some faraway thought You know, the kingdom of God is some kind of misty thing off in the future. No, it's a whole lot like those rules sounded with the Old Testament. You know, good food, good wives, good kids, good laws, safety, peace, and all of those things. But in the spiritual sense, filled with the goodness of God and the love of God and the mercy and the forgiveness and the peace and the feeling that you get when you have made a reconciliation with somebody. The feeling that you get when you talk to someone who did not know the truth and we're able to say to them, the Word of God says, and you see their face go, it does. See, we have it and they need it. We need to have the love of the kingdom of God the way it's going to be. We should want it now. And even if the floodwaters of the world cover us up, we live according to the rules of the kingdom now, the way it is going to be. The outgoing concern, as Mr. Armstrong called it. The love, the feeding of the brethren with our attitudes and with our heart and with our outgoing concern. All the way until we use these bodies and minds, these fleshly ones, completely up. We use them up entirely. We want to see the society of God's peace, love, and joy established on this earth, and we establish it now in our lives, brethren. We have been handpicked, not like when Ross Perot went in and wanted to save the men who had been captured. Not like all the Israelites when God delivered all of them from Egypt. This particular time, we were predestined. God came in and reached down and singularly picked you, fill in your name. He picked you up, said, I want you to be one of those who represent my kingdom, my covenant on the earth today, when nobody else is doing it. You were not 1 in 100. You weren't 1 in 1,000. Maybe 1 in 1,000,000 or 1 in 10,000,000. Who knows? Rare on the face of this earth, our calling is. We are the spiritual community of spirit-led Christians, the first fruits of the first harvest.